Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. As you're turning there, I always thought it would be a neat thing if, let's say maybe next week, if you went to sermonaudio.com and heard my sermon in the morning on sermonaudio.com and listened to that sometime Sunday afternoon and check to see just how accurate I am in the second attempt at that service here in the evening. So, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. Please give your attention to its reading and then its preaching. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word of God, let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that as your word is opened up in our hearing, that you might illuminate our minds, that you might turn our necks, that we might repent of our former ways of thinking, and soften our hearts, that we might hear the word of God, that we might see Jesus, that we might believe what it is he says to us, and that we might do what he commands. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the word holiness mean to you? Now, there are many understandings that one may give with regard to the word holiness. Some may think in terms of moral uprightness, being morally good or right, being holy. Others may think immediately of those things that are close to God, those things that are godly, those things that are religious. Some of you may even think of particular types of religious artifacts when you think of the word holy or holiness. Others of us, particularly here in a Reformed context, may think of the word sanctification. To be holy means to be sanctified or to be set apart from sin. That's a perfectly biblical idea. Now, when we think about the word sanctification, how do we generally understand it here within our Reformed context? We usually think of some aspect of the Christian life, that aspect of the Christian life which is a progressive aspect of the Christian life, the Christian life that is progressively becoming more and more holy. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, or our Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 34, says this: "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled," here's the progressive part, "more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness." When we think of our sanctification, we think of our becoming progressively more and more holy, understood usually in terms of a lifelong endeavor. And that's a perfectly correct and true way to understand the idea of holiness and sanctification. And yet, that's not the entire story when it comes to the biblical view of holiness and sanctification. You see, the scriptures teach us that not only are we progressively, as believers, made holy throughout the course of our lives, but the scriptures also teach us that we are already holy. We are, in some sense, sanctified already. Now, this is the doctrine of what we might call definitive sanctification. It's a definite, once and for all, act of God by which we are set apart for Him and for His glory. It is something that we have by grace already in Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at our passage to see how this is so. And I want to take us back to verse 1. And look at verse 1 where our author begins this way. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Let's pause over that first sentence for a moment where it says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, we've made this point before. We made it last week. We'll surely make it again before my time is done here in March. But the idea being communicated here, according to our author, is that aspect of the law of God that we call ceremonial. The ceremonial law of God that is given under the Old Testament. And you know what those ceremonial laws are. They are laws that have to do with the worship of God. It has to do with the temple. It has to do with the priest. It has to do with the sacrifices, all those animals that were slaughtered. Now, these ceremonial laws, our author here is telling us, are merely types. They are merely shadows of Jesus Christ. All of the goats, all of the sheep, all of the lamb pointed beyond themselves to Christ. And so you see, Jesus then is kind of like, and I mean this with all reverence, with all due honor to given to our Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus is, in a certain sense, like a tall building or a tall tree that casts its shadow over the entirety of the Old Testament. Christ's shadow blankets the entirety of our Old Testament Bibles, including and especially for our purposes here, the ceremonial law. Jesus standing at the fullness of time, at the end of the times, as it were, in His once coming to redeem us of our sins, casts a shadow of His work back across the entire vast field of the history of redemption. Wherever you read in the Old Testament, you can't help but to see Christ. The Old Testament then is there given to us not primarily to give us moral examples to kind of pluck out of the text and say, isn't that a quaint story to teach me how to live a better life? That's not primarily what the Old Testament is given to you for. The Old Testament in all of its laws, in all of its types, in all of its shadows is primarily given to you in order that you might see Jesus. The Old Testament ceremonial laws were, and get this because this is important, they were revelations of Jesus Christ, not a supposed Christless Jewish religion. The revelation of the Old Testament is there to the people of God in order to reveal the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Do you see Christ when you read your Old Testament Bibles? When you open up your Bibles with the eyes of faith, by Spirit-wrought, God-given, grace-given faith, do you see Christ? Or do you see boring histories? Now, I'm sympathetic with you on this one. I know what it's like to read page after page after page of events, genealogies, names, strange laws that don't seem to apply to us at all today. But the point is this, when you read those, by faith are you made to see Jesus. The reality of which those events, those laws, those ceremonies were but a shadow. Now look at the second part of verse 1, the second sentence. It, speaking about the law, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law, particularly here, what is in view is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, as it is given, can never, by the yearly sacrifices, those sacrifices given annually, the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats and all of those animals, can never perfect those who would draw near to God. The old covenant ceremonial law is but a shadow. It's not a reality, you see. And as such, it is devoid of the power and the ability to take away the sins of sinners. Those laws can never perfect the worshipers. The sacrifices can never bring people, in other words, to glory. They can never bring them to heaven. They can never reconcile them to God. But they can only do this, and this they do perfectly. They point to the one who can. That's their purpose. Never were those Old Testament laws intended to give the people the impression that if they just keep these laws, if they just keep offering sacrifices year after year after year, that eventually God would give in and say, okay, you're forgiven, you may come into heaven. Never intended to be that. They were always intended to point to the one who could, Jesus. But now, if you look with me at verse 2, the author tells us this. Otherwise, and notice our author's logic here as he's reasoning with his audience. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? You see the logic here that our author is invoking to make his argument clear. He's saying, in effect, if the old covenant sacrifices could perfect people, if it could bring people to heaven, the sacrifices would have ceased. Why would they have ceased? Well, if something has worked, if something has become effectual, if something has become effective, you don't keep doing it, do you? Think about it this way. When you take your car to be repaired, you take it in because it's broken, because it's not working, something's not working correctly. But once you bring the car in and it gets fixed, you don't keep bringing it back in, do you? I mean, you're not bringing it back because you just want to say hi to the mechanic, because you know it's going to be an expensive visit. And so you don't keep going back time and time and time again as long as the original fix worked. But you see, the old covenant couldn't fix the problem of human sin. And this is all of our problems. This is our problem. This is your problem. This is my problem. We're broken by sin. Sin has broken us. It's broken our relationship with God. It has rendered us under the curse of God Almighty. And that's not a problem that animals and their sacrifices can fix, no matter how many times you do them. See, the reason why these sacrifices were being committed over and over and over and over again was because they were not, in fact, curing the problem. Again, because it wasn't designed to cure the problem. These laws, these ceremonial sacrifices, were never intended from the beginning to cure the problem of human sin once and for all. This further explains here in verse 2, the second half, where he says this, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. You see, had the old covenant sacrifices worked for the redemption and the cleansing of sin, the people would have been cleansed once and for all. They would have no longer had guilt against them for their sin. No longer would they have bore their sins. And there would have been no need for further sacrifices. You see how God was was working in their consciousnesses? You see, the way in which the law is given, these ceremonies given time and time and time again for the purpose of doing what? Of showing them their sins. Verse 3 says this, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. You see, this is the human problem, fundamentally, is the problem of sin. Sin against an almighty God. Sin against the creator and the maker of heaven and earth. That's what sin is fundamentally. That's our problem. And the way in which we get over it is not the way in which our culture tells us to get over it, is it? What does our culture say? What does our culture say about getting over your sin? It says stuff like this. You know, you just need to learn to forgive yourself. Have you ever heard that before? Of course you have. That's the cultural answer to our sin. You need to just move on and forgive yourself and pretend that you never did it and go on and get over yourself. But the problem with that way of thinking is what? The problem with that way of thinking is that in your sin, you have not offended yourself. You're not the offended party when it comes to your sin. The offended party is God. And so trite sayings like, you just need to forgive yourself and move on, don't cure us of the problem of the guilt of our sin. And neither were these sacrifices. The sacrifices time and time and time again offered up were intended not to forgive sins, but to expose sin. They were there to show the people of God, you have a problem. Look at all of this blood. Look at all of these animals, all of these sacrifices. This is a picture of what you deserve because of your sin. You deserve death in the shedding of your own blood. It was there to expose sin, and it was there to drive and to lead the people of God to the reality of which those sacrifices were but shadows. Where you see the dual purpose of the sacrifices. On the one hand, they are there to expose our sin. On the other hand, they are there to reveal the glory of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The twofold benefit of these sacrifices. They're a reminder that there is a need for a solution to our sin, and the solution's name is Jesus. He summarizes this argument for us in verse 4 when he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And this is everything that we have been saying all along. It confirms and it puts the exclamation point upon the argument that he is making all along. The bulls and the goats, they could never take away sins. All of those sacrifices. All of the works of the priest, all of that effort, all of that bloodshed, not an ounce of the blood of all of these animals could take anyone closer to forgiveness of sins. I remember growing up and the way in which you dealt with guilt was you went to church and you went to the priest and you went and you confessed your sins to the priest, and then the priest would give you certain prayers that you needed to pray. It was called penance. And then you would go and kneel on a cold, hard kneeler in a cold, dark church building, and you would say your prayers and you would pray them over and over and over again. He'd tell you, you need to say 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. And you would do that. That was your penance. And because of that, then you were able to go away feeling clean. And that was a good feeling until you actually walked out the doors of the church. And then you committed a sin again within, usually for most of us, an hour of leaving the confessional booth. And And then you felt terrible again, and you realized you had to go back to church again, and you had to go back to the priest again, and you had to confess your sins, and you had to pray more prayers, and you had to offer more and more repeated sacrifices of prayers in order to have that sin, that guilt, taken away. And in a similar way, these bulls and these goats were being offered up year after year repeatedly. And for those who thought that this was taking away their sins, you can imagine it would have been a frustrating experience. Why all this bloodshedding? No freedom of the conscience. No taking away of that sin. No being released from the burden of your guilt. That burden, being with people year after year, leading up to the Day of Atonement, you can imagine. Can't wait to get the sacrifices done again so that I could have my sin taken away. But never were these sacrifices intended to give that impression. We get something of that here given to us in verses 5 through 7. And in verses 5 through 7, I want to direct your attention there. This quotation that we see, many of your Bibles will have an indent here, a separation from the main text, and it'll look like a poem set up kind of in a poetic fashion, and that's for good reason, because this is a quotation of one of the Psalms. And what we have here is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And you'll notice in Psalm 40, if you were to look there, that originally this psalm is found upon the lips of the psalmist, who is David. But here, notice our author interprets this psalm in the light of Christ. Now, let me just take a side note here, a sidestep, and make a side point for a moment, and ask you this question: do we have a right to understand the Psalms in the light of Christ the way that the author does? Do we have a right to do this? And the answer is, of course we do. For you see, the Psalms are, in fact, Christ's Psalms. These Psalms reveal to us Christ. Just as the law revealed Christ to us, so these Psalms reveal to us Christ. And here the psalmist puts the words of, here the author puts the words of this psalm upon the lips of Christ. It may have been David who wrote these words, but you see, according to our author, Christ is the one who originally composed them. He composed them in part to describe his incarnation, his, as our author here says, prefacing the psalm, his coming into the world. Notice what it says here in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, you see. The psalmist, or the author to the Hebrews, understands this psalm as the words of Christ. You see the first line of this psalm, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You see, the ceremonial law, again, is serving to be a pointer to Christ. But you see, what God desired was not for people to trust in the sacrifices, but to trust in the reality to which the sacrifices pointed. And the implied rebuke here is that people of Israel, the people of old, have fallen back into unbelief. They have looked at the sacrifices as if they were the realities, rather than looking for the fulfillment of the promise of God in Christ. And so God doesn't want these heartless sacrifices anymore. Rather, he wanted a humble and a contrite heart, a believing heart that trusted in the promises of God as those promises were coming to fulfillment and would come to fulfillment in the person and work of Christ, in his coming in the flesh. And so because of the people's unbelief, he was not pleased with their burnt offerings and their sin sacrifices, as it says here in verse 6. Rather, as he goes on to say in verse 7, he simply wants his people to do his will. Now notice in verse 7, David's words become Christ's words. Christ, notice here in verse 7, is the obedient servant of God as he says this: here I am. Behold, I have come to do your will. You see, Christ is the one who comes to do the will of God, written in the scroll of the book. That scroll here probably being a reference to the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Jesus himself makes it very clear that this law was written about him that he might fulfill it. As it says in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus himself, our Lord himself, says this, "All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He covers it all there, doesn't he? He doesn't leave one book of the Old Testament untouched in that statement in Luke 24. You name it. All of those long histories in Exodus, in Numbers, Leviticus, and all the laws contained therein. And you move to Ezra and Nehemiah and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and the prophet Isaiah, and you talk about the prophet Micah and the prophet Malachi and Jonah and all of these books of the Old Testament, and Jesus says, you see, all of it is there to reveal me. It's all about me. And by the way, he's the only person in all of human history who's allowed to say that. It's about me. The only thing we can say is, it's not all about me, it's all about him. But he is allowed to say it's all about him. And so our author here goes on to explain the psalm in verses 8 and 9, and there he explains how the psalm breaks down into two parts. The first part is about the old covenant, and the first part is about the sacrifices contained under the law. That's what our author says in verse 8. But the second part is about the new covenant, the fulfillment at the coming of the incarnation of Christ, when Christ comes into the world. As our author says in verse 9, it is right here when Christ says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." And then at the end of verse 9, he tells us of the relationship between the two, the first covenant of sacrifices, of shadows, of law has been taken away, it's been set aside. And the second has been established. The old has become obsolete. It's fading away. And now, in fact, the new has replaced it. The reality has taken away the shadow, and the shadow has given way to the reality. Christ, who stands in the center. But now, verse 10, we see the climax of the whole section in this chapter. And this is what we've been driving towards since the beginning. Verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By that will, the will of God Almighty, the desire of our triune God, you, the people of God, in and joined to, united by faith to Christ, have been made holy. You have been sanctified. It was God's will and his desire that you, his people, would be set apart, that you might be made stainless, that you might be made clean, purified, taken away from sin, your guilt removed from you, as far as the east is from the west. Not through the repeated sacrifices of the bodies of animals, but rather, as he says here, through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. That through the body of Christ, your sins have been forgiven, that you have been sanctified, that you have already been made holy, that you have already been set apart by the breaking of the body of Christ for you. In light of this holiness that you have as a Christian, and I know your experience, I know your feelings, sometimes this is hard to believe, isn't it? Existentially, you walk through the Christian life and you say, how is it that I could be holy? I don't feel holy. Oftentimes, I don't look holy. And if we're honest with ourselves, every moment of every day, we're feeling ourselves quite to be anything other than sanctified. We feel like sinners, don't we? Day in and day out. And yet, despite that reality, the promise of the gospel comes to us very clearly when it declares unto us that we have been set apart and made holy by the breaking of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take our application in the last couple of minutes that we have in a very different direction than where you perhaps think we might go with this. The reason why I want to do this is because of imagery found in chapter 9 and the imagery that is found here in chapter 10. In chapter 9, the author talks about the blood of Christ, talks about how the spilt blood of Christ forms a new and everlasting covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The emphasis in chapter 9 is upon the blood of Christ. Here in chapter 10, the emphasis is upon the body of Christ, the breaking of Christ's body for the forgiveness of sins, so that together in chapter 9 and chapter 10, our author gives us a whole picture of the whole redemption of Christ, the spilling of his blood and the breaking of his body. What does that remind you of? It might, in fact, remind you, and it does remind you, and it should remind you of the terms of the new covenant, the terms of the covenant of grace, which are signed and they are signified, they are sealed and they are signified in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so when we come to the table and we come to the table and we partake of the table by faith, we partake of Jesus Christ in his once and for all broken body and shed blood for us. We are reminded when we come to the table that we are holy. Are you holy enough to come to the Lord's table? If you are in Jesus Christ by faith, then we can say, praise God, by grace you are. You have been set apart. And when you come to the table and you partake of the elements, as you have gone through a week where the world and the flesh and the devil are beating your behind, you come to this table. And you receive refreshment and nourishment for your soul. You taste and you see what it is that Christ has done for you. And you rejoice. The Lord's Supper is a time of great joy, of great celebration, because at the Lord's Supper, you see placarded before your senses Jesus Christ crucified, body broken, that you, by God, might be set apart for him and for his glory. The Lord's Supper, then, is in fact a means of grace, a means of your sanctification. The Lord's Supper, as you partake of it and you see the glory of your redemption in Jesus Christ, as you behold with your eyes and your taste buds, the fact that you have been set apart, that you have been made holy in the sight of God. How is it not that out of thanksgiving, honor, and praise to your God, that you don't go forth from this place with a renewed desire to live in a holy way, to act and to be who you are already in Jesus Christ? That your definitive sanctification might lead unto your progressive sanctification, and the Lord's Supper as a means, a hinge by which that turn is made from the definitive to the progressive. The Lord's Supper, as you celebrate it, as you partake of it, is the God-ordained means by which you might be encouraged and nourished and have fellowship with Christ and all of his benefits confirmed and conferred to you, that you might grow in grace and daily die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Christians are looking for that silver bullet of sanctification. How do I just mortify this sin in my life? Give me a book that talks about 10 easy steps to a more holy living. I have that not for you. But what I do have, I offer it to you. It is the word of the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you in him have been made holy and are being made holy. And I have for you, and I offer only this to you in addition to that, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that when you partake of it, you might through it and with it and by it, according to the grace of God when you receive it by faith, die unto sin and live unto righteousness, seeing Jesus portrayed before your eyes of faith, to the glory and to the praise of his most majestic name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we do rejoice in the glory of the truth of your gospel and your word. We pray now that the truth of this word might be effectual in our hearts, that we might delight in Christ and the means of grace he's given unto us for the building up of your church, for the perfecting of the saints, and for the glory and for the praise and for the worship of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.